Welcome to the Housetop Podcast, the teaching arm of Oikos Ministries. Jesus said, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." Join our host, Terrell Hebert, as he teaches God's Word.
Well, hello, Facebook world. We're back. It's Wednesday evening, and we do our weekly broadcast of Oikos Ministries, Facebook Live, and I'm your host, Terrell Hebert. We're going through the book of Ephesians, and we're glad you could join us tonight. I pray that it will be a blessing to you. And so if you've missed any of these teachings, we're in chapter 4 tonight, but if you've missed any up to this point, I'd invite you to our website at www.housechurchesusa.com. And you can peruse through there and go through our video section or audio or books or what. You can go through all kind of places and catch up on some of these teachings and many more. It's a very rich, updated, well-supplied website. I think you'll be blessed if you go there and use it for a tool. And I pray that you'll do that. So, again, we welcome you. Without further ado, we want to get right into the Word and redeem the time and use our hour to the best of the ability. So we're in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called." Now, I'm going to pause there. If you'll realize this, in chapter 3, verse 1, that Paul said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Now, it seems like he had a thought established in chapter 3, And he introduced it as a prisoner, and we understand that he was imprisoned through persecution, and that the persecution concerning especially this huge paradigm shift that Jew and Gentile would now worship the same God. That was the mystery revealed. It seems like ho-hum to us now that we understand what that is. But to them back then, this was brand new fodder. It was astonishing to the mind that a Jew and a Gentile could sit together and be on the same page together. So when we see this this huge paradigm shift in the New Testament, we can't overstate how powerful this was to the Jewish mind and also to the Gentile mind. And so Paul, he ran several rabbits throughout this thing. As a matter of fact, it makes it kind of challenging to bring continuity of thought. Now, I've been trying to really highlight the point of what this new paradigm brought about insofar as the structure of what the church would be, because it was the nation of Israel, and it was all focused around the nation of Israel and the centerpiece being the temple in Jerusalem, which would have been Herod's temple. Well, that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's never been built back. And be honest with you, to fulfill the law of Moses, you would have to have that temple, and you just cannot have it. So the law of Moses is put on a big pause for the last 2,000 years, really, if you really want to get down to it. And so here we are, fast forward to where we're at. And I'm trying to capture the idea that what Paul had introduced to us in chapter 2, verses 19 through 21 and other places, where he began to show us some insight into that early church structure, that Jesus, the chief cornerstone, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that we were now seeing a new type of temple, and it would be us. We would become the temple of the living God. The redeemed vessel would be transfigured and transformed through the new birth. The power of God would give us a new heart and a new spirit as we divinely enter the covenant through a divine encounter, divine experience, and even a divine power, that grace would give us the ability, the power to do what the law never could do. And I mean, tell you this right now, this is what, when people say grace is just unmerited favor, man, that is such a, okay, yeah, it's that. But let me tell you, there's so much more. Grace is the power of God that would take us up above what the law could ever do. We're on a better covenant, better promises. And now when God says, "Be ye perfect," He has grace empowering us to be what He commanded us to be. Somebody ought to shout amen out there and just say, wait a minute, grace ain't a step down. Grace ain't sloppy agape that allows us to just live like slobs because we're just poor old sinners. We sin every day. Man, that's just such a false doctrine. Let me tell you what, grace is the empowerment to live out what God said to do, that man could never do in his own strength. Grace is the power to do what God said do. Hallelujah. And so it's God himself living in us. Look, God didn't come here to give you a better life. He came here, Christ came here so we could die and he could live his life through us, through these dead bodies that Christ could live in us. Come on. So he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He's going to try this again now. He's introduced himself as the prisoner of the Lord, a persecuted Christian. This is a martyrdom, if you would, and the beginning of martyrdoms. He said, I beseech you to walk. I'm going to point out something here. The word walk there in the book of Ephesians, the word walk or walking is used seven times. All right. Now, it's important because I think what we have to recognize here as a, now remember, Jew and Gentile would now come together. Now, the Jews had the advantage of having learned from their childhood the moral law, the Ten Commandments, all the Judeo roots of Christianity. So they had the access to all that. Gentiles may have heard that and had encounters with these things, but they did not live a moral code there. You understand, they were pantheists. They believed in all kind of gods. Ephesus being a real prototype church that I think would have become one of the epicenter type churches in the New Covenant, that it would become a powerful church that would really display how God wanted the body to function in the new age of the kingdom come, where the Holy Spirit had come to live in the vessels of men. And so now we have the New Covenant being established in Ephesus. Now, what you have to see, most of what we're going to deal with going forward here is the bulk of Paul talking to Gentile converts on how to walk. How to walk as a Christian. And so walking just literally means how to walk and live your life being Christian. So he's going to have to put stuff in them that was never there. Okay. And so I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, the King James version is because the vocation. I like New King James better here. I think it's a proper translation. I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And I think that's the way that should be said. And said, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here he begins with a short snippet of how to walk. And it starts what I believe a foundational type thought with all lowliness. Okay, here we see something instead of loftiness. Now we come to lowliness and gentleness or meekness, long suffering and bearing with or forbearing with one another. In other words, really, instead of a selfish Gentile existence that operated in the realm of I am proud of me and I do what I want for me, all of a sudden he brings in this idea of one another. And everybody ought to just get that in your spirit tonight. One another. Christianity, it's not about me or you. It's about one another. We have to look at this as the ultimate in teamwork, the ultimate in body life is that one another. We love one another. And so he says we have to bear with one another. And to me, in trying to understand where they were and coming out of a pagan existence, a hedonistic devil-worshipping society, literally a devil-worshipping society, to now turn and become Christian, boy, what an amazing transfiguration, transformation that would have to be. And so it says, now, here's what I want to do. I'm going to just side note. What I want to do, I'm going to put this idea of walking on hold, okay, so I can make the points tonight that I have to. And we'll get back. I'm going to deal with these seven exhortations to walk all at one time in one of our next series. But watch, or it's going to be in this teaching on the book of Ephesians, but it'll be a little later on. So watch carefully. He said, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, let me just reemphasize something about the calling. If you read Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the introductions in those letters, it says, we were called to be saints. I think this is a very important and very significant thing. As a matter of fact, most of the New Testament letters open up to the saints. And the word saint is hagios in the New Testament. And it basically means holy, set apart, Sanctification. It's those words that we are all called to be saints. We are all considered. The New Testament Christian is understood to be a saint, a call out. So to walk worthy of the calling was to begin to have a sanctified life. One set apart from the world, set apart to God. You see, I think that's a very important understanding of holiness, that not only are we called out of the world, and I think this is what happens. Most people get called, they try to comply with being called out of the world, but they never engage with being set apart to God, where we literally begin to be used as vessels to God for especially witnessing and making disciples of the nation. That's when we see the power of the Holy Spirit and the keeping and staying power that God... See, otherwise, we're just trying to survive this world as Christian, and we the Holy Spirit's not in that. He's just not. I mean, it's part of the thing, but unless we're engaged in the mission, he's going to tire quickly of your just trying to be in maintenance mode for the rest of your life. If we're not out absolutely in engaging in the mission to make disciples of the nation, the Holy Spirit said, after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. When we cease to witness to the outside world and only draw in us for no more, then we will see a departure of the Holy Spirit. He'll grieve him. And he's going to go to those who will do his bidding. And you say, where's the power of God? Well, where's the witnesses? You begin to witness, he'll meet you there with power. So let's keep moving. So with all, we need to walk worthy of the calling, which with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, let's get to that. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we could jump ahead to verse 13 in the same chapter. We're going to get back to this. We're going to work all the way through it. But I really think this is important to get this together, because when he makes all the points that are in between, we'll see something in verse 13. It says... till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a mouthful of words right there. But I want you to see the idea of unity. Unity. Uniformity. Oneness, if you would, even. It's very closely. Now, the etymology of the two words of unity and peace are not the same. Irene at verses, I forgot the one we're dealing with right now with unity. It starts with H, but forgive me. It's the end is tase. I can remember. But I'm sorry, I'm not a Greek scholar. I just was pointing it out. The fact is, they both have a meaning that comes down to set at one. So that's what unity, a harmony, if you would, that we flow in like a symphony. We come together in unity. We're united. And so it says, we get back to verse 3, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, a couple of thoughts here, especially keeping in mind that now Gentiles are becoming part of the kingdom of God. Gentiles are now worshiping the same God that the Jew was worshiping. Okay? Now, the Jew had some transitions to make as well. And the Gentiles had to make some transitions, but to set at one, literally becoming to keeping, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace could give a couple of thoughts. That number one, the unity of the Spirit could be, when all the pagans were living totally selfish, it's hard to be in unity when you have selfish people. But we could also apply that to the Jew, because they were pretty stinking selfish as well. Okay? If you start reading what Jesus came down on pretty hard, because they were selfish, self-serving people. And so their religion, they were failing miserably in their religion. The point now comes back to the Gentiles is that they're endeavoring diligent work to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, peace literally means to set at one. And so keeping that in a harmonious relationship was very impressive. Now, what we're going to say in between that, what happens here in verse 13, says, until we all come into the unity of the faith, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right. Now, we've done a whole teaching on the fullness of Christ, but we're going to crescendo one more time on this tonight, that this is all about each believer being filled with Christ. The measure that God wants us to walk in is fullness, not just emptiness, he wants us to be filled with Christ. I mean, that's the absolute goal and aim of the Christian walk, is to be almost God-possessed, if you would. Come on, man, what a condition to be in. All right, stay with it. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is, watch these ones. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, seven of them, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Come on, boy, that's a mouthful. But the idea of oneness, one Lord, as you were called in one body, there is one body of Christ, one, the body of Christ, there's one. And actually, I love to teach this in the doctrines of Christ, that the baptism into his body is a significant baptism, especially in industrialized nations and the Western world, where we become so individualistic, we don't even understand body life. The wealth has given us a false sense of pride that I don't need you. And so I'll just shut you out if I don't like you. Well, poverty nations don't think like you. Even if they don't like their neighbor, they know they need each other. And so they keep some semblance of relationship. It's really cool to watch. Okay. Now we keep going. One body, one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of the calling. The hope of the calling is our resurrection. Remember, anytime you see the word hope in the New Testament, our hope is not in some temporal hope. Hope I get a job. Hope I get married. Hope I get some money. Hope. It ain't about the hope in temporal. It's the hope in the eternal resurrection from the dead and the entrance into physical eternal life and eternity. And the transition to remove time, space, and matter from the whole equation, and we live in a fourth dimension called eternity. That's eternal life. Keep with it. One Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of the calling, one Lord. Now that's referring to Jesus. One faith, one faith. You know what faith it is? His faith. The just shall live by his faith. One baptism. Boy, I would love to go in and see. Again, I love to teach this in the doctrines of Christ. One baptism. All right. Which is the baptism into Christ, which is multifaceted. Let's keep going. One God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. Boy, God wants to fill you with himself. If we can see this, if we can understand this, oh, to the vessel that says, man, empty me out so I can be filled with you. Wow. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Wow. The measure of Christ. The Bible says that Christ himself, Jesus, was given the Holy Ghost without measure. I mean, he had the full person of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have some measure of faith or some. He had fullness, folks. And I believe that God wants us to experience fullness as well. I do. Okay? I don't think any of us are going to be Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you, though, we can get way more filled. How much more of the Holy Ghost will I give to those who ask, seek, and knock, and persistently pursue a fuller life with the Holy Ghost in us? I mean, to tell you, this is literally a putting down of self so Christ can live. And I mean to literally, stay so God-centered and God-focused, folks. I think God's waiting on us. How far will you give me access into you? Each one of us. Listen to each one of us, grace was given. Now, the grace, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace, and look what it's in accordance to, the measure of Christ's gift, the unspeakable gift. It all begins first with the person of Jesus Christ, then with the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, the unspeakable gift where God allowed His Son to take our place in death. He literally took what we deserved. Everything that Christ took on the cross is exactly what God wanted to do to me and you for our folly, for rebelling against the Creator who created us. Oh, the unspeakable gift of Christ. We don't have enough words to build on this. To tell you, it's joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's past human language. I thank God for the Holy Ghost. We can pray in tongues and not have to try to humanize this thing. Let the Spirit of God give the decency to it that it deserves. Hallelujah. Watch. But to each one of us, grace was given. Grace was given. The gifts of grace now, according to the measure of Christ's gift. How big do you think that measure is? It's in accordance with the gift of the grace of Christ's gift. That's the measure. How big do you think that is? We can't even find words for it. There is no human language. The best preacher on this planet, though you preach like Gabriel, I'm telling you, when you're done, we'll go, yeah, whatever. It's not going to measure up for what Christ has done. We can't speak it all. Oh, for a thousand tongues. Wesley knew what he's like, I don't have enough words to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Whoo. Now, watch carefully. We're getting close to where I want to get to tonight. Therefore, remember, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, this is a quote from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascends far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, this is a very important passage. Psalm 68 quotes it. I'm not going to bring us back there tonight. There's so much ground to cover, and I would love to get through this thing to blend it in with what we've been talking about in this huge paradigm shift. This could be one of the key issues to the paradigm shift. It says, what does it mean that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? This is one of the first studies that God gave me when I became a new Christian. And I was really seeking, if I were to die, what happens to me? And I remember he led me to that passage when he's on Luke 23 and Jesus is on the cross. He's dying on the cross and the two thieves were cursing him and blaspheming him. And then one of them came to his senses and he began to fuss at the other guy. Said, what are you doing? We can't do this. We're in the same condemnation. Quit that. And he said, he turns to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, this day will you be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I know the Apostle Paul refers to the word paradise, that he was caught up into paradise, into the third heaven, which is literally now where God sits. And when we think of this idea of paradise, though, I think there's another issue that has to be dealt with, because Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, we know, according to this verse right here, that what is it that he ascended? We know that Jesus ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, but that he first descended, not that when he was just born into Mary, that was a descent from heaven to earth, but this says he descended into the lower parts of the earth. He went into the earth when he died. Now, this is a very important, if you want to look at Luke chapter, we know the passage. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And there's a lot of people who say, well, that thief on the cross, do you have the theology to understand the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized. I'll tell you one thing he did. He repented. He repented of blaspheming Jesus and said, I'm fitting to die the same death you died. Lord, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. great little parable here. I don't know if I'll read it all. I'll just kind of talk you through it. In verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to," here we go, "Abraham's bosom." Now, where is that place? Abraham's bosom. See, I believe this is synonymous with the word paradise right here. And we're going to deal. There's a word, it's used throughout the Old Testament called Sheol. S-H-E-O-L. It's a Hebrew word. Sheol. And it depicts the entire realm of the underworld. And there's many compartments to it. Let me just stop and build this. In my mind, this is how I've depicted it in my thinking. And I think it's best I could do with it. I think you have like the top of an ice cream cone. All right. That's what ice cream is. All right. That's the good stuff. You had Abram's bosom. It's a nice place to visit, but I don't want to spend eternity there. It ain't hell, but it ain't heaven. Okay. And the cone, which is like it begins wide and it goes. See, the widest part of the abyss would begin with hell and Gehenna, which seem to be a close match with one another. All right. And so when we start seeing, I believe this is the most of the population of hell, of those who are damned, will be in this biggest part of the abyss called Gehenna. And then as you go lower, there was a place called Tartarus. I'm going to ask y'all, if you're online tonight right now, get offline. It's sucking all the internet in here. So just get offline. You don't need it. You're listening to me right here. So, all right. And so Gehenna would be that. See, hell literally was like a garbage dump on earth. Okay. But it also depicted Gehenna, which would become the bigger chamber of that ice cream cone. And there was another realm called Tartarus. It was the lowest point in the abyss. And it was where, if you read it in 2 Peter, where the angels that sinned were sent to Tartarus, the deepest part of the abyss where they were suffering and in chains of darkness. It's absolutely they are bound. So that's where I don't believe fallen angels ain't demon. They're bound in chains of darkness until the eternal judgment, being reserved unto judgment. Okay. So I'm going to pause just for a second. Just tell folks that for some reason we're having a really slow connection tonight. So if anybody's online, please step off. Okay. And so let's keep going with it because it keeps telling me it's knocking us offline. All right. So stay with us. And the rich man and Lazarus. So the beggar died and he was carried into Abram's bosom. And then it says the rich man also died who was buried and being in torments in Hades. All right. Hades. And so hell and Hades, then Gehenna. That's where it starts with the biggest part with Hades, Gehenna, then Tartarus. Okay. That would be damnation. All of them would be considered eternal or temporal or reserved unto judgment in damnation. See, no one's going to burn in hell forever. Eventually hell and death are going to give up the dead that are, they will, and we'll get back to that later, but they will be given a body that'll last forever to endure eternal damnation. You won't get saved if you've been sent to hell. Ain't nobody praying you out of purgatory. Ain't going to happen. Ain't happened. Once you dead, you dead. Stay with it. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Woo! But Abram said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. Likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here to us." Now, that's the picture I want you to see. You can go back and read the story on your own. But there's a divide against paradise and the burning. There was a place where they were comforted in Abram's bosom after, and that this was the place where the believing Jews who died in covenant, died in faith, they went into and were comforted by the spirit of Abraham. So the spirit and soul of the believer pre-New Testament went into Abram's bosom. Okay? So it says, what is it that he ascended, but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Let me show you a couple of more things. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I think this is so important. And God has shown me so much more on this since my first studies on it. But in 1 Peter, way in the back of the book, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. He says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, specifically, we know that Jesus went and preached to the souls in prison. That's what was going on. The 3 days in the tomb, Jesus preached to those in hell, in particular, and specifically, those who died pre-Abraham in the flood of Noah. These have a very specific judgment on them, okay? And Jesus preached specifically to them. And in chapter 4, it goes on to say, in Peter, it says that in chapter 4, verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, the fact is, when we see this kind of a language, that the gospel was preached to the dead in hell, that wasn't so they could get saved. This was to seal their fate. And number one, it was to absolutely make them understand, this is what you rejected all your life. Here's a clarity of the gospel. Jesus himself preaching the gospel to the dead, in particular those who died in Noah's flood. All right? All pre-Abraham people, but I believe it concerned all the wicked dead up to that point as well, even from Abram to that point. And he was preaching to them the gospel. And he said so that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. So a sentence could be handed out just like would happen in our courts of law. But this is the divine courts of God decreeing the judgments on their souls, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Now, here's the kicker, and live according to God in the spirit. They would be given bodies that would live forever to endure their damnation for eternity. This should just absolutely make you run to the cross. This is probably one of the most frightening understandings that God is going to, there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. The damned will be resurrected from the dead, given a body that will live forever to endure the lake of fire. It's a sobering reality. You say, wow, we sure gotten a long ways away from our theme there. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Let's get back to happier thoughts. Matthew 27. I hope I didn't lose anybody. I bet you there's some questions running through people's mind right now. Huh? What? What? Huh? This is a no purgatory zone, people. You ain't getting out of that place. You die in your sin, you don't want what's coming in. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, the Bible, let me hold that. I'm going to give that just a second. I'll tell you what the Bible said. Just a minute. Let me read another part in the Bible. In 27 verse 51, start there. It says, and Jesus, we'll start in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth quaked, the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Woo! And many bodies of the saints, what? Saints who had fallen asleep
were raised and coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel walking around the streets of the holy city talking it up? Woo! I heard the gospel in Abraham's bosom. Jesus pulled me right up. He said, come up! And we come up. Oh, come on. I got my scalp just moved. It's funny, my hair ain't in my face right now. I ain't got much hair, but my whole scalp moved when I thought of the glory. They in Abraham's bosom waiting for the promise. Oh, Father Abraham, been down there what? How many years? Woo! Can you imagine the bliss? Can you imagine the issues in Jerusalem? Dude, we were on the front porch and Jeremiah came up. What is it that he ascended, but that he first descended in the lower parts of the earth? Let me tell you something. He wasn't just laying dead in the tomb. He was working for 3 days. Huh? He was bringing in eternal judgment. And he preached to the dead in prisons. He preached the gospel to those who died in Noah's flood and all the deads in prisons. And then he preached to Abraham's bosom. Can you imagine? I'm him who you've been waiting for. Yes, you are. Well, let's go. And he come up out the tomb and the bodies of those saints were coming out to him. What is it that he first descended, but that he ascended, but that he first descended and he led captivity captive? Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, these gifted men, David, can you imagine? Now, here's something that's purely just my belief system. I ain't trying to tell you it's the Bible, but many people call this the ascension gifts. That's not my idea. Many people say that because when he ascended, he gave gifts. I believe in every generation, there's a redistribution of those kind of giftedness in all our generations. Come on now. You take that and do what you want with it. That's just my understanding of it. Because it didn't do me any good if he just did it one time. Every generation needs this kind of an anointing, this kind of preaching. As a matter of fact, I believe the last days, we're going to tap in it so clear, it's going to be like Moses and Elijah are there right now. Oh, I'm stirred up on that. I almost didn't want to go down this rabbit trail, but I had to. I couldn't. I got to do an exegetic. It's right there in the way. I said, okay, so here it is. I wanted to do a bypass. I can't. I got to go right through this. He gave gifts to men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's take a peek at that just for a second. It's challenging to follow the thinking of Paul. Because I tell you, he'll bust wide open with a revelation and run a whole different direction. And then he'll write a sentence that has 150 words in it and no punctuation. All right. In chapter 12, it says, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, but we are really ignorant about them. Now, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, that's Holy Ghost, calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, I want you to see that. Who gives the gifts? These gifts were given. Diversities of gifts, which is what 1 Corinthians 12 is going to be mostly about, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Wait a minute. So there is ministry gifts from the Lord. That's Jesus now. And there are diversities of activities or operations, but it's the same God. Now look here. All the Godhead is mentioned in several different types of giftings. It's a matter of fact, who's giving which gifting? This is important to put this in here and inject it in this juncture, because, and I teach thoroughly on this in the Doctrines of Christ, and I'm going to try my best to teach thoroughly tonight, but that clock, man, I got that clock on the wall. I can see it in my, and it's just got going really fast. I mean, I wish time would be no more for a minute. Oh, man, we could just get her done. But here, you see, the differences of it, or there's differences of administration or ministry, but the same Lord. Now, we're not going to focus on the gifts of the Spirit or the giftings from God. I want to literally focus in on the giftings of Jesus. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, put to each of verse 7, but to each one of us. Now, in the Greek, to each one of us means that's like every one of us. Everybody. Not just somebody who went to seminary, not the professional. I don't care if you're the head, the tail. I don't care if you're the rich, the poor. I don't care who you are. If you're in Christ, every one of us. This is the biggest thing that tradition stole from everyone. This demonic thief of tradition steals the priesthood of every believer. Every one of us is given the gift of grace, the measure of Christ's gift. Stay with it. Now, watch how he does this. Now that he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is above the one, is also the one who ascended far above all things, all heavens, that he might fill all things. So where's Christ seated right now? Right hand of God. And he himself, who? Jesus, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for, here's why he gave them, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Whoa, boy. So Jesus Christ himself gave gifted men to be gifts to men. He gifted men to be gifts to men. Now, the grief in my soul right now is that we have literally taken these gifts and just squoze them all down to one thing, pastor. So the perverse teaching of cessationists means that all these other things dissipated when the last of the original apostles of the Lamb died. Well, folks, yeah, the apostles of the Lamb are gone, and none of anything that we say, man, they fulfill their course. But let me tell you, if there's ever a day that we need apostles, it's right now. If there's ever a day we need prophets, it's right now. The apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. You say, well, the church has already had its foundation set. The Bible's a complete book. Let me tell you something, folks. Churches are being planted every day. As a matter of fact, churches are dying every day. Churches are being planted every day. We need a fresh wave of powerful apostles and prophets that will set the foundations properly of spirit and truth. Not just truth, not just spirit, spirit and truth in the very foundation of Jesus Christ in these New Testament churches. Folks, hear me. It's a detriment to the gospel that all the church be in the hands of pastors. They didn't bring the money to the pastor's feet. They brought the money to the apostles' feet so the mission would go on. Now all we have is maintenance, not mission. Let me tell you, the budgets of every church should turn around and be to mission, not maintenance. So kill your building and make an apostle live. Well, the prophets are gone. I beg to differ. Wish you'd have been in this same very house last Sunday evening and hear the prophets speak, prophesying over everything walking. Glory be to God. Well, that's just what you say. You look, blaspheme all you want, skepticize all you want. I'm just telling you, should have been there, dude. You just sit there and just sit there in truth only and see where that's going to get you. Well, I know the truth. Most people that know, the truth is making me meaner every day. Spirit and truth must come together so it'll blow out your dung. How about that? Whew! I'll tell you, this is getting fun. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the work of the ministry. Now, they aren't to do the work of the ministry. They're to equip the saints for. In other words, these ministry gifts were to equip the ministry. Let me tell you something, and a distinction that I have learned in the last 17 years. When you start going into shifting back, the paradigm shifting back to an apostolic model, to where it's a house church, and look, there's no magic in house church. I'm not saying the real glory, the real power is in relational ministry, where it's small group and it's not led by one figure. It's led by the Holy Ghost. Well, who's going to be y'all's preacher? The Holy Ghost. We need a professional. It's you professionals who got it where, look, I put professional ministry right up there with professional politicians. It's y'all who have messed this thing up. How about let's give it to some honest folks for a change? Hallelujah. He gave some apostles. You know what the word apostle means? Sent ones. I know they put this criteria. Well, have you seen the Lord? No, but I've been sent by Him. I've had great visions of Him. Plant a lot of churches. Seen some miracles, led a lot of souls to Jesus. I mean, discipled them, just molted thousands now by this time. Guess what? At what point can we put the establishing governmental undergirding in every church? I mean, we've been doing this for a lot of years, right? I mean, at what point do you say, well, whatever. Prophets? You see, the prophetic right in the foundational work where it's not just, let me tell you, I was prophesying with a prophet last Sunday night. It was so cool. I'm so governmental. I'm so addicted to order. Okay. The prophet, that guy's all over the map. But when we go around all to the, everything go, we all come to a conclusion and it's so anointed that it just makes you, whoo, you know it's God. I don't know if you've ever read, go read Isaiah and you read, or Jeremiah, go read the prophets and all of a sudden they're saying stuff about stuff about stuff and you're going, and all of a sudden, and she shall bear a son and she, and we call him Emmanuel. Well, I understand that, but what was that other stuff? He was saying gibberish, 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 gibberish. It's like he was reading the current news. I don't know anything that was happening, Drew. And boom. You know what I'm talking about. If you read your Bible, you know what I'm talking about. That's how prophets work. They just come out of left field. They're just saying, hibbity, 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 boom. I don't work like that. Boom, 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 boom. But the structural... So the spiritual structure we set in order gives a framework for the spiritual structure of the prophet, and the two come together and it's living, it's alive. It's awesome. Evangelists. Whatever happened to the evangelists? They should be all over the place. Everybody had an evangelist. Prophet, pastors are scared to death because the mega churches are scared to death that an evangelist might come in and tell their people to repent. We'd lose a lot of people if he told them to quit fornicating. We lose a lot of people telling them quit, start tithing or giving or start making them feel bad about their sins or quit drinking. Man, we can't afford no evangelists coming through here. You can't afford not to have them if you really want something spiritual to happen. Pastors and teachers. And what's amazing, we redefine pastor to be he's like the Pillsbury Doughboy of giftedness. He's never mean. He's always the nice guy. He's so jovial. And our pastor's so funny. And he says all these, he's the nicest man. Why do, see, the fivefold ministry all points to one thing. Pastors don't get to some other, diplomatic, liaison for worldliness, to condone. And this is the problem in the church. We ought to kick every pastor out right now. Start over again. Let some apostles and prophets come in. They say where there's no ox, the stall is clean. Y'all got it clean and nice and tidy, but we need a little ox poo in the church house of God right now. We need some messy folk up in there, hooking and breaking boards and knocking stuff up. Well, I like to be a good ox. Come on, man. Oxes in the china closets would be a great sermon right about now. Stay with it. Pastors and teachers, they call these the fivefold ministry. Some call it fourfold because they put a slash pastor and teacher. And I think it's a distinction there. It could be worthy of looking at, but we could make a distinction if we wanted to on pastor and teacher. But when we see this, that he himself gave gifted men, these are the gifts that he gave us to infuse us with the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These are the guys to equip us, to train us, to bring us into fullness, man. Oh. But when you go in the traditional model, in the 90s, it absolutely got comical to me. We have to capture the gift of prophet again. We got to bring the prophets back. Then all of a sudden, everybody was no longer... He was a pastor yesterday. Today's a prophet. Nothing changed except the title. Same deal. Then all of a sudden, somebody said, we have to bring the apostle. That same guy who was pastor, then prophet, now he's the apostle. You know what changed? Nothing. Zero, nada, nothing. You see, I don't care what terms you want to use in the pyramid. Whoever's sitting at the top, it all translates into the same thing. But when you put this in the relational dynamic where you're not going to be one guy controlling everything that's going on out there, let me tell you, folks, these terms begin to mean something. When you see a house church tap into a fresh oikos and a whole nother church starts establishing, and we need the apostles and prophets to undergird that and set the foundation and bring right doctrine and bring right structure into it and bring them the revelation of relationship and see the spirit and truth come together, and these wandering sheep who've been brought back in begin to get a backbone of doctrine and theology, and the spirit blows wind into their life and they get full of the Holy Ghost and they're saved and redeemed and whoo! And then it happens again. And the Holy Ghost is in control, not Pastor Smell Fungus. Praise God's holy name. Get us out the way so God can get the glory. Let's read it again. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, some pastors for equipping the saints. Equipping, perfecting is what the King James says. Equipping of the saints, the holy ones, to get them equipped for the reason, for this purpose, for the work of the ministry. What is the ministry? What did Christ send us to do? Make disciples of all the nations. I can tell you right now, it's becoming a clarity to me. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. Let me echo that. I see the harvest like never before. Let me tell you something to your chagrin, pastors and traditional leaders. Hear me carefully. Multitudes have left the traditional church and they're not going to go back. They're not. They're never going back. But those, Jesus saw those multitudes and he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. I see the same thing today and I am moved with compassion. I move my traditions out of the way. We're targeting those multitudes. I mean, literally millions who have left the churches and ain't going back. I'm targeting those. Don't tell people I'm trying to pull people out of churches. I ain't trying. They already left your churches. Say adios, goodbye, they not coming back. I don't care how many smoke machines you put in there, how many lifts you put up to make you look like His Majesty on high. I don't care how good you can sing or how many good singers can back you up. It don't make no hill of beans. You ain't competing with the world, and the folks are kind of tired of it because you're not given the remedy for sin. So they're leaving. You're so relevant to the world, you're irrelevant to the people of God. Got no use for you. Die in your relevance. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Let me tell you, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Equipping the ministers to do the work, equipping leaders to actually moderate a house church meeting and to keep a meeting in a flow of the Spirit and keep people evangelizing. Oh, come on, man. Yeah, this is work of ministry, not the program of saying, you could just be the one who teaches our children to color Noah's Ark. No, your parents can do that at home. We're going to teach you how to spread the gospel, how to make disciples that will obey Jesus. Well, we need youth ministers that are going to take our children to Gulf Shores this year. No! You need youth ministers that are... Your parents are your youth ministers. We need to teach them how to reach their schools for Jesus and quit being sinners. Glory be to God. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Two thoughts on edifying. Edify, oikodomeo, oikos, which means house, domeo, build the house. Building the house of God, the body of Christ. And so there's two thoughts there. To build up those who are already members of the body of Christ, or to add to it through evangelism and through oikos evangelism by reaching other houses for Jesus. This is how we edify the body of Christ. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Boy, oh, if you could see it, our need for His fullness. We're so full of... Name something. We're full of everything but Christ. We need to be filled with Christ, and Christ means anointed. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead should quicken me and you, and we live in Him. And He makes us free from the law of sin and death. I mean, He delivers us from the gravity of sin and death into a higher life above the law of sin and death. Come on, soar with Him, somebody. Let the higher law kick in and lift you up above. Oh, glory. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro who watch stupid televangelists. Quit it. Just stop. Just turn your TV off. Just shut it down. Quit. Man, take your money back. Hey, look, you want to get some money? Call me and I'll tell you how to write a check that'll get directly to the poorest of the poor in Africa and Uganda. I can take you all over the world. I can take you to the poorest of the poor. Just write a check to them and quit giving your money to rich men who only care about being richer men looking for their jet. What kind of, who would give to a fool? Airplanes are just a tube full of demons, so I have to have a private jet since I'm so holy I can't touch all that. How stupid. Makes me want to throw up right now where I'm sitting, that you would take money from a poor person so you can live lavishly. Stay with me. Tossed to and surely they have their reward. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body
for the edifying of itself in love. Boy, hear it carefully. Let me see if I can make it. Last week, they put out a reel on what I taught last week. And that reel, boy, our lady who works, Jennifer, who works on this, she just captured one thought. And I gave the example of a jigsaw puzzle that if you look at the box cover, you see the finished product. And it's a pretty picture usually. And you open that box and there's a gathering. And you see the difference between an assembly and a gathering. And then I had all kind of comments of people bragging on their traditional church. Our church is an assembly. No, it ain't. Stop it. You just think it is. Let me tell you something. What I see in the assembly of the body of Christ, when leg bone connected to the hip bone, aren't you glad your leg can't just walk off one day and say, I think I'm going to go over here. Or your foot just say, I think I'm going to stay in bed today. Or your hand just depart like that old horror movie in The Thing. And just, and all of a sudden you're just this. You see, this happens all the time in a gathered church. But you see, in an assembled church, when every joint is made up of bands and ligaments, and they begin to be tied, these knots of love, the bonds of love, and they begin to be literally fixed together, and they work together in harmony and synchrony, and they the head, the eye, the seeing, the hearing, the nose, the smelling, the tasting, the touching, the walking, the serving, oh, all these are so joined together that we begin to build a full manifestation of every part doing its share and manifesting Christ to every generation, to every location, even where a body assembles, not gathers. Assembles. That's a new kind of deal. Because let me tell you, the one defending assembly right now, our church is an assembly. No, I can tell you what your church is. It's just like every other tradition. And you might have some pockets of some real sweet fellowship. Most of it is a loose gathering of folks. Most of them today are a loose gathering of people who ain't even saved. We're screaming about the southern border being open. Oh, them illegal aliens are coming into America. Well, let's close that border. When Jesus said the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, yet the false preachers of our day have thrown it wide open. And we're worried about illegal aliens coming. We ain't worried about illegal people coming into the church of God who are unredeemed, unrepentant sinners. And we're calling them members in good stead. Well, they're letting them illegals vote. They're giving them driver's license. They're giving them benefits. And you're doing the same thing to the churches, doing the same thing to unrepentant sinners. And if you're okay with that, then you hate the border being open, but you're okay with the gate being wide open. Then you're the biggest, fattest hypocrite on the planet. Hallelujah. Repent. Now, this has been a fun message. I done preached myself happy. Go chew on it. Selah. God bless.
We are so thankful that you joined us for this teaching today. It's our sincere prayer that many of you would be born again through hearing God's word. If you were blessed by this podcast, we would love to hear from you. For more information on Oikos Ministries, visit us on our website, www.housechurchesusa.com.